Several weeks ago, following the Feast of Tabernacles, we held a ceremony for the blessing of the little children. And I offhandedly commented that historically there are three times when ministers do the laying on of hands in church ceremonies. And someone pointed out afterwards, you know, the little clearing of the throat, that I was wrong. And of course I was wrong. There's at least five situations that call for the laying on of hands. And I say at least five because I'm afraid to not make another mistake. I might go through the Bible and find some other circumstance. So in case I missed anything. Well, today I want to cover the subjects of anointing and laying on of hands. So you might put this title of this message, Anointing and Laying on of Hands. It's not something we talk a lot about, but this experience that we had just recently with our custom of blessing of little children after the feast brought it to mind. When we think of anointing or laying on of hands, we often think of James 5 and verse 14, and we turn to this one. Is anyone sick among you? Let him call for the elders of the church and let him pray over them, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. Well, God inspired James to give instructions that prescribes a very special service that elders perform in anointing the sick. But have we considered the origin of this particular ceremony? And if we take a look at Bible commentaries and dictionaries, what they have to say about the practice of anointing in early history until now, we can find out some background or historical information. If we look at the Oxford Bible Companion, it states, in the Hebrew Bible, the term is most often used of kings whose investiture was marked especially by the anointing with oil. But interestingly enough, I found the first mention of anointing with oil is found in Genesis 28:18. And in this case, Jacob was fleeing the wrath of his brother Esau, and he was leaving for fear of his life because he had surreptitiously gotten the blessing from his father Jacob, or his father Isaac, rather. In Genesis 28:18, and Jacob rose early in the morning and took the stone that he had put at his head and set it up as a pillar and poured oil on top of it. So this is the first mention that I could find in the Bible of an anointing, was this oil being poured over a stone. And then later on, in Genesis 35:14, we see him return, and Jacob set up a pillar in the place where he had talked with him, and a pillar of stone, and he poured a drink offering on it, and he poured oil on it. So, and of course, as we read up about anointing, it's setting aside for a special purpose. It's a designation. And there's a really kind of an odd several verses in Judges 9:8-15. And it talks, the first mention I could find, about being anointed to rule as a king. And here you have different plants. And of course, this is rhetorically speaking because plants don't actually speak. And so it talks about the olive tree saying, maybe you should be the king. We should anoint you for king. And the olive tree says, well, then I would cease to give my oil. And the fig tree would cease, said, well, you should be the king, anointed to be king. And it thought, well, I would cease to give my fruit, and the grapevine, and so forth. Finally, they settled on the bramble. Wasn't particularly productive. But I thought that was the first mention that there is of being anointed to be a king. But then we really do have an anointing to be the king. And this we find in 1 Samuel 10 and verse 1. And this is about when Samuel, God's prophet Samuel, came to anoint Saul to be the king. In 1 Samuel 10, verse 1, Samuel took a flask of oil and poured it on his head, meaning Saul, and kissed him and said, is this not because the Lord has anointed you commander over his inheritance? It's an interesting way to put that, but Samuel was anointing Saul to be the king. And later, Saul proved himself to be inappropriate and lost God's spirit, actually threw it away. And so God, then we turn to 1 Samuel 16:1, and we look at this next anointing in 1 Samuel 16:1. And the Lord said to Samuel, how long will you mourn for Saul, seeing that I have rejected him from reigning over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go. I'm sending you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I provided myself a king from among his sons. And of course, we know some of the story. Samuel went through all of these kings, or all of these potential kings, the sons of Jesse. And we read in 1 Samuel 16, verse 13, when he came across David, and Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. So Samuel arose and went to Ramah. So David anointed, or was anointed at that time, and God's Spirit from that anointing to be the future king, was God's Spirit was with him. And when David then actually became king, we read in 2 Samuel 5:3, there was another ceremony. In 2 Samuel 5:3, therefore all the elders of Israel came to the king at Hebron, and King David made a covenant with them at Hebron before the Lord, and they anointed David king over Israel. So it was another opportunity or another occasion where it was reinforced that David was to be the king over Israel. But that isn't the only case of an anointing for a king. If we look at David's son Solomon, we can read his designation to be king in 1 Kings 1 and verse 39. And we're going down the line in 1 Kings 1:39. Solomon was David's son. Then Zadok the priest took a horn of oil from the tabernacle and anointed Solomon. And they blew the horn, and all the people said, "Long live King Solomon." So now we have this three kings in a row that were designated to be king by the anointing of oil. This is reinforced, and there are many places in the Bible where it's reinforced, but particularly Psalm 89, verse 20. We read, "I have found my servant David. With my holy oil I've anointed him. And who were given the title the Lord's anointed?" So it's a special calling. It's a special event that God has when he uses an anointing. Now, the word anoint in Hebrew and I'll pronounce the best I can, makshak, a primitive root meaning to rub with oil. That is, to anoint by implication or to consecrate. It also, if we look in Strong's Concordance, it also means to paint over. Well, when a soldier anointed his shield, he was likely rubbing oil into the leather outer covering of his shield to keep the shield in top condition. Very much like baseball players rub oil into their mitts to keep them in good condition. Well, we know the most common use of anointing was that of anointing a king. And it was a ceremony that was regarded as sacred and observed religiously from the early times. But not just in Israel, it was also in Egypt and in other places. So then we have to ask, well, how did this anointing come to be practiced in caring for the sick? We take a look in the Encyclopedia of Religious Knowledge, which is a 1917 edition. We read, anointing in the East, meaning in East Asia, in the Middle East, came into use for better health. The entire body or head was covered with aromatic oil. Guests and strangers were anointed upon the head as a token of honor. So this was a cultural custom at that time that everyone would readily understood. It was an honorable thing. Now, of course, you may be quite familiar with and read it many times in Psalm 23. In the 23rd Psalm, if we look in verse 5, "You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup runs over." So there's anointing. Really, it's a blessing. It's an honor that God is giving to those who are anointed. Well, this practice of anointing the head was used then, as we've read, to set apart whether they be prophets or priests or kings. And the name Christ comes from the New Testament Greek word Christos, which means anointed. The comparable Hebrew word is Mashiach or Messiah in the King James New Testament. So both titles, Christ and Messiah, refer to anointed one. We might recall the story of Jesus Christ as he dined with a Pharisee, and a woman who was a known sinner came to him and with an alabaster box of ointment, and she stood behind Jesus crying and kneeling down, and she began to wash his feet with her tears and wiped his feet with her hair. She then anointed his feet with this special ointment, and she used a mixture of various aromatics that was more expensive than the normal oil that would be used to anoint the head, but was composed of costly aromatics. That's in Barnes' Notes, a commentary on Luke 7:46. Well, how do we use this tool, this anointing, in the church today? The Bible doesn't really speak about a right versus wrong way to anoint. Some religions anoint the head with their finger in the shape of a cross, and we understand that's not right. The question has been asked by some members, well, do you anoint just the part of the body that's ill? And we do not. We follow the example given to us of anointing the head with oil. We'll look back in Exodus 29 in verse 7, and we read here the instructions of Moses for anointing Aaron and his sons to be priests. In Exodus 29 and verse 7, and you shall take the anointing oil, pour it on his head, and anoint him. And of course, this anointing is both an honor and a designation for special purpose. Now let's fast forward up to Luke 7 and verse 46. Here in Luke 7:46, Jesus was speaking to Simon and said, you did not anoint my head with oil, but this woman, the one we just read about, has anointed my feet with fragrant oil. So she did what Simon did not. Well, some in the anointing process, some elders will put it on their oil on a thumb before the prayer is asked, and then they'll put it on the forehead during the prayer. And if you've been anointed by different elders over the years, you may notice there's a slight difference in style. Others might open the bottle during the prayer and then put some on their thumb or fingertip and laying hands on the head. Others put the oil on both of their hands before anointing. So I don't know, there may be other ways that you may have seen or experienced. The Bible does make it clear, though, through several examples, that the laying on of hands should be done when anointing the sick. I'd like to turn over to Mark 5 and verse 21. In Mark 5 and verse 21 through 23, now when Jesus had crossed over again by boat to the other side, a great multitude gathered to him, and he was by the sea. And behold, one of the rulers of the synagogue came, Jairus by name. And when he saw him, he fell at his feet and begged him earnestly, saying, my little daughter lies at the point of death. Come. Now this is Jairus, the ruler of the synagogue, says, come and lay your hands on her, that she may be healed and she will live. Well, he was coming to Christ, asking for a laying on of hands. Well, this local ruler put great faith in that healing, and he knew that the laying on of hands was for healing, and it was something very, very special. In Mark 16, verses 15 through 18, in Mark 16, verse 15. And we are given what our commission is to the church. Christ said, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized will be saved, and he who does not believe will be condemned. And it goes down to verse 18, they will lay hands on the sick and they will recover. So it lists a number of things, but laying hands on the sick for their recovery, this was Christ's instructions, is part of his commission to give to the church. And we read then throughout the book of Acts, we read of many who were sick and were healed by when God's servants laid their hands on them. And the use of oil isn't always mentioned, but we have to look at the entirety of the passage and the admonition that we read in James 5. And we see that oil then is a very important part of that anointing. Remember, the word anoint means to rub with oil. If we go to Mark 6 and verse 13, it tells us what those sent out ones were doing in Acts, in Mark 6, 13. They were anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them. So oil represents God's Spirit, and we know it's not the oil that heals. We also know it's not the elder performing the anointing who heals. Some individuals want to be anointed by a particular elder because they heard that someone he anointed was completely healed. Does it really make a difference which elder does the anointing? After writing about being an anointed by an elder, James tells us then, in James 5, verse 15, "And the prayer of the faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise him up. But if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven them." Of course, you need to ask for the anointing and ask for the forgiveness. So healing comes from faith. It is God who heals. Is it the faith then of the individual, or is it the faith of the elder that heals? If we take a look then in James 5, we just read some of it in 14 of 15, James said, "Let them pray over him, anointing him with oil, and the prayer of the faith will save the sick." Well, it's most likely the faith of both, the one that comes in faith to be healed, yet the elder also has faith in the Creator of the universe on whom we are calling in prayer to heal the sick. And then, of course, with our busy schedules, the fact that many of us live hours or away from each other in different directions, we follow the biblical example that mentions an anointed cloth. And some brethren will automatically ask for an anointed cloth instead of simply asking to be anointed. And in the past, if some ministers said if they wanted to be asked to be anointed immediately, and I've heard from others, they said, well, the people had a confused look. That hadn't crossed their mind. They thought they would just take the anointed cloth with them. Well, it's important for brethren to know the reasoning behind an anointed cloth and why it's used. When we send a letter out with the anointed cloth, the first line of the letter says out why that is being sent. When the minister is not able to be physically present, there's another scriptural method mentioned to seek God's healing. Let's take a look at Acts 19 in verses 11 and 12. In Acts 19, verses 11 and 12, "And God wrought special miracles by the hands of Paul, so that from his body were brought unto the sick handkerchiefs," or aprons, meaning pieces of cloth, "and the diseases departed from them." Here we see that in Acts 19:11, that pieces of cloth from the Apostle Paul were used to extend the gift of healing beyond his physical presence. When we send a letter with an anointed cloth, we continue on. "Following this example, I will make a special prayer to God on your behalf, anointing the enclosed cloth with a small amount of olive oil. Please go to a private place and ask God for his healing while you briefly place the cloth in your forehead. Remember that in his wisdom, God chooses how and when to answer our prayers according to what is ultimately best for us. You may want to pray for others who may be suffering as well." The letter goes on. "Additionally, it would be good to ask God if there's something that you can learn by going through this particular trial. Always keep in mind that we should pray God's will and not our own be done. And after finished praying, please dispose of the cloth." Now, and that letter would accompany or similar letter with each anointed cloth that's sent out. Now, having an anointing for a healing, for a sickness, doesn't preclude medical treatment. We can see the individual still places this anointed cloth, the oil on his head, still asks in prayer for healing, but it's the faith of the individual that God rewards with the healing. In Acts 19:11, as we just read, "God wrought special miracles by the hands of Paul." That would be in the King James Version. Well, we understand that it's not the oil or the cloth, but God who heals, and these passages then become plainer. Many have mentioned that they were healed simply making the request for anointing. I'm going to scoot ahead here. And this is when they've asked for a request. Well, what if you're ill or you requested anointing, but you may be ill or hurt and the minister can't come immediately or is too far? How can a cloth help someone if it's sent in the mail and it takes a long time to get there? I'd like you to turn to Daniel 10 in verses 12 through 14. This is an interesting situation. In Daniel 10, verses 12 through 14, now Daniel was called upon and his life was at stake for an interpretation, and Daniel was asking for help for a dream. And he was worried. He was very worried because he didn't see that he was getting a response. And we have then Gabriel, the angel, coming to him and said in verse 12, and he said to me, do not fear, Daniel, for from the first day that you set your heart to understand and to humble yourself before your God, these words were heard, and I have come because of your words. Verse 13, but the prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days. And behold, Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, for I had been left alone there with the kings of Persia. Now I've come to make you understand what will happen to your people in the latter days, for the vision refers to many days yet to come. Daniel was worried for 3 weeks. He had requested help for 3 weeks, and he didn't hear an answer. And what did he hear? What did he find is that Gabriel said, from the first day that you were heard, you set your heart to understand, to humble yourself before God, your words were heard. So it's really from the time of the request, and the rest is our follow-through. So I do want us to understand that it may be awkward and it seemed unlikely from time to time. How in the world could this ever help me? I'm a long ways away, and putting it in the mail or delivering it by messenger, however it's done, or hanging it on your doorknob in the middle of the night on the way through town, as many circumstances are. It is your request to God and your request for an anointing that triggers God's attention for the healing. There are questions that come up with, what can I be anointed for? And I know there many have been had a perception over the years that anointing was only for those people that weren't going to rely on medical help. I know myself over the years, I was always very reluctant to be anointed because, well, who am I? I'm just a worm. Let somebody else who's more important, you know, why should I take up the time of someone to do that? And a number of years ago, Mr. Hooser was visiting, if you recall, on Feast of Trumpets, and came up here, and I was had an issue at that time, but I said, it's a minor issue, it's not worth anointing. And he said something rather sharp and focused to me. He said, you think God can't take care of the little things too? And I was set back on my heels a little bit. Here I had been pushing off this request for an anointing because, you know, it wasn't life-threatening. I can make it through. Well, in what to be anointed for, when we send out the letter with the anointed cloth, we look at it this way, or write it this way. The church does not discourage you from seeking professional medical advice or procedures to address your affliction, while at the same time looking to God for healing only He can give. Doing what we reasonably can for ourselves is a biblical principle. Just keep in mind that ultimately we are in God's loving hands. Well, the biblical examples of afflictions that God heals people of include the following: blindness, being crippled, issues of blood or hemorrhaging, and leprosy. And ministers have personally anointed people for everything from nightmares, sleeplessness, back pain, headaches, flu, depression, hemorrhoids, fertility, surgical complications, and more. And then there was a teenager asked a question at a youth camp some years ago, can a person be anointed for mental problems, or does it just have to be a physical illness? And it's a good question. If you take a look, Christ's healing and death, or a beating and death, was a complete sacrifice. And the healing then is for the mind, the body, and the spirit. We take a look at 1 Peter 2, verse 24. And 1 Peter 2:24. And he was speaking of Christ. Himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. So the sacrifice of Christ is there to cover whatever illness, whatever needs healing, whether it is physical, spiritual, or mental. And then, of course, so if we look at this whole issue of anointing, it's really asking for something special, whether it's an anointing for as God to set apart something special, whether whether it's like Jacob did for this stone that was to be a special place, or whether it's to be for a anointing for a future ruler, of which we all fit into that category, is to the fitting into the kingdom of priests, future kingdom of priests, that special duty, or whether it's an illness or an accident that has caught, we are asking for God's healing. It's really setting aside for that special purpose and asking for God's anointing. And then we have the issue of laying on of hands. And these are often blended together because they often go together, but not in every case. If we take a look in Hebrews 6 in verses 1 and 2, in Hebrews 6 in verses 1 and 2, we can have an explanation of the foundational doctrines of the church. And for those foundational doctrines in Hebrews 6 verses 1 and 2, we read, "Let's go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of the doctrine of," now verse 2, "of the doctrine of baptisms, of laying on of hands, of resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment." Well, here we have right here in the New Testament a list of foundational doctrines of the church, and one of them is the laying on of hands. That you'll find, and you'll find very few Christian denominations actually practice the laying on of hands, as explained in the Bible. Well, we've already read in some where Jesus and the apostles would lay their hands on people in order to ask God to give them healing. And as we covered, the anointing of the sick with oil, laying on of hands then was part of the anointing process. So let's take a look then at specific cases of where the laying on of hands occurred. We see then the laying on of hands used in baptism. And this is important. We're told, in fact, we might turn to Acts chapter 19. One of the foundational doctrines of the church is to be baptized, to be immersed in water as a symbol of forgiveness of sins, after repenting for sins before God and accepting Christ as our Savior. But then there's another step, and we see that in Acts chapter 19, starting in verse 1. When Paul comes across a group of Christians who were baptized, but he said, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit?" And they said, "Well, we don't even know what that means." So he talks to them as we go in Acts 19, verses 1 through 7, and he says, "Well, then you haven't finished the process. You're not done yet." So what does Paul do? He rebaptizes them, because they had the baptism of John, and he rebaptizes them and says, and he says he lays his hands on them and they receive the Holy Spirit. And this is part of the baptismal process that is not commonly practiced by many Christians today. And yet here it is listed in Hebrews as the list of foundational doctrines. And it's one of the few rituals that we have in the New Testament church is the baptism and laying on of hands. There's also a laying on of hands that we use as an ordination to service. And it's something that the elders in the church did to ordain someone into office. You see it in the Old Testament, where prophets would ordain kings with the anointing and the accompanying laying on of hands. But in Acts 8:18, we see that this anointing and laying on of hands, we read about somebody who really thought that would be special, and he wanted to do that too. So Acts 8:18, when Simon saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands, the Holy Spirit was given, he offered them money. Now, this was somebody who was unconverted, but he thought, that's like magic. That's like having, you know, a little jar of pixie dust. Wow, this will make things all better. We just sprinkle this on, or we do this. Give me this power for the to a laying on of hands. And he wanted, of course, that wasn't going to happen. In Acts 9, verse 17, when Saul, the one who was persecuting the early Christians, later named Paul, was on his way on the road to Damascus and he was struck blind, people took him on his way to Damascus and he was told to go to the house of Ananias. In Acts 9, 17, and Ananias went his way and entered the house. Now, can you imagine being Ananias? Here's a guy who has vowed to kill you and everybody who else is a Christian, or put you at prison at least, haul you in chains back to Jerusalem for trial and for torture and death. So Ananias had to take a big breath and entered the house and laid hands on him. And what did he say? Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you came, has sent me that you may receive your sight. That's a healing. And be filled with the Holy Spirit. So we have this laying on of hands for the imparting of a converted one, of the imparting of the Holy Spirit. Now, later on, Saul, then called Paul, went on the apostolic trips, missionary trips. And on one of those, following one of those trips, he wrote a letter to Timothy, one of his young helpers, in 1 Timothy 4:14. And what did he remind Timothy to say in 1 Timothy 4:14? Do not neglect the gift that is in you, which was given to you by prophecy with the laying on of hands of the eldership. So we know Timothy was ordained. He was given the Holy Spirit, and he was instructed then to stir up that Holy Spirit. We read that in 2 Timothy 1:6. Again, Paul writes, therefore I remind you to stir up the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. He's reminding Timothy of his responsibility, obligation to stir it up, bring it alive, just as if you were to stir up the coals of a fire to bring it up into an open flame. So we have this laying on of hands and calling for a higher purpose. And then, as we did a few weeks ago, we have the laying on of hands during the blessing of little children. And I read an article, it's actually over 20 years old, from Noel Horner on the church website, The Touch of Man and the Hand of God. And he wrote about the value of touch. And he was reading about, you know, how important touch is and the difference between babies and children who are touched and those who are not touched, and how much healthier the ones that are held and touched and loved, how much more they thrive than the ones who are untouched. And they looked at studies with orphans and those who had somebody there to hold them and to touch them, somebody there to love them, and how much better that they did. Well, Jesus Christ also recognized the need for touch, and he set that example, and we read about it in Mark 10, verses 13 through 16. And he set the example when he took infants and little children, and he laid his hands on them, and he blessed them. In Mark 10, verse 13, and he brought young children, and they brought young children to him that he should touch them. And his disciples rebuked those that brought him. But when Jesus saw it, he was much displeased and said, suffer the little children to come to me, and forbid them not, for such is the kingdom of God. Truly I say to you, whosoever shall not receive the kingdom of God as a little child shall not enter therein. Verse 16, and he took them up in his arms, he put his hands on them, and he blessed them. Well, through this act, he demonstrated that God is delighted to be involved in the lives of the little ones. The event was so significant that three of the four gospel writers observed, noted, and recorded it. We read about it in Matthew 19. We also read about it in Luke 18. Well, following Christ's example, the elders in the church today will pray for and ask for God's blessing on the little children of those of the parents who desire it. However, they recognize then it's not the elder, but rather God then who does the blessing. So we've looked at this act of anointing, that it's a setting apart for special purpose. The special purpose could be for future rulership, as each of us fits into that category of as a future king or priest. Anointing also sets us apart for attention from God, for healing from sickness. And we looked at the laying on of hands, and we saw that it's used to impart the Holy Spirit at baptism, that baptism is incomplete without the receipt of the Holy Spirit. So there's the laying on of hands following baptism. And then we understand the ordination to service, whether it's for deacons or elders, is done with the laying on of hands, and many of us have witnessed that. And finally, we have the blessing of little children is done. The ceremony is done with the laying on of hands. So may our lives be continually enriched as we learn more about God, how He has designs for us to live our lives, And in particular, let us absorb what God instructs us regarding the anointing and the laying on of hands.